Well, as Gary mentioned, I'm going to be gone this next week. Leave on Wednesday, and then I'll come home the following Thursday. And Gary is going to be speaking next Sunday morning and the following Sunday morning. And I want to encourage you to make plans on being here for that. And then tonight, we're going to be continuing with our Discovering God study. Tonight, we're going to be looking at God and His covenant with Abram as the unfolding of His plan and of His purpose continues to be revealed in Scripture. That's what we're going to be discussing tonight. If you haven't been here yet on Sunday nights, I would love to have you come. We have a great time. It's very more discussion-oriented and just looking at what God has to say and what His Word says. So I want to encourage you to be here for tonight as well. One other thing I'd like to encourage you to be praying about, in addition to the national conference that myself, the Zooks, and probably about 1,500 other people from around the country and even around the world are going to, is right now the Brethren National Youth Conference is taking place. And some of you may be familiar with this. It's an annual conference that is put on by our Fellowship of Churches. They do it at different college campuses around the country. This year it's at the University of Pennsylvania in Johnston, Ohio, I believe it is. And that began last night. It will continue on, I believe, through Thursday. And this is an event where there's over 2,000 students that come from all around the country. They bring in big-name speakers and big-name groups and really provides a phenomenally significant opportunity for students as well as adults to really be challenged in their faith. Blair was there last year as a result of the ministry team that he was a part of. Was that the only time that you'd been, Blair, to that? Was it a good thing? Okay, it was a good thing. And one of the things in particular that's happening, one thing they do every year at BNYC is they do this thing called the Blitz. And that's where they set aside an afternoon and as many students as want to, they coordinate and organize and they go out into the community simply to share their faith. And they do a lot of different things to do that. You know, they'll wash windows on cars or some of them go door to door or pick up trash or do a lot of different things like that. Well, this year what they're doing, and this is why I'm asking you to pray about this, because on Tuesday, what their goal is to try to invite every person in Johnston, and it's a town of, I think, about 9,000 people, to an event that they're going to be having that evening, which is an outreach event, and they'll have special music. And then a man by the name of Daryl Scott is going to be sharing his testimony. And you may be familiar with that name. He's the father of one of the girls that was killed at Columbine a little over a year ago. And apparently is a very solid believer, and I can't remember the girl's... Rachel, that's right, Rachel Scott. Apparently she was a believer and had a very strong testimony, but they've scheduled him to be there, and so they're using this as an outreach opportunity in the community. And what they have asked, what the leaders of BNYC, Brethren National Youth Conference, that's what it stands for, what they've asked people to do is to be praying for that event, and particularly on Tuesday, even if God would lead you to fast on that day, just to pray that God would really have His hand on that event and that He would use it to communicate His truth to people that don't know Him. So I want to encourage you to keep those things in mind. There's a lot of things going on within our fellowship and among churches, so I want to encourage you to be praying about that. So having said all of that, we're going to jump into the things that the Lord has for us this morning. And I want you to know that I'm going to attempt to do the impossible this morning. I've entitled the message, The End and the Beginning, and the reason I've done that is because my hope is that we're going to kind of bring to a close the end of this series that we've been doing since January called Biblical Foundations for Ministry. And it's also the beginning because it's one thing to talk about these things, it's a whole other thing to see them lived out in our own lives, in the life of the church, and so even while the series is ending as far as addressing these issues specifically, my hope and intention and my prayer is that as time goes on, we'll be continually seeing these foundational truths cultivated in the life of our church. Now, I'm describing it as attempting the impossible because I'm going to try to summarize all of the things that we've talked about for the last 7.5 months. Okay? It'll be exciting, I promise. We may not be dismissed until about 4 this afternoon, but... No, what we're going to do, what I want to do is just go back and hit each of the key foundational truths that we've addressed through these different months and just try to kind of review them and pull them all together so that we can get a sense of the flow of the awesomeness of who God is, of what He is doing and what He continues to desire to do in us and through us. Now, when I began this series back in January, I mentioned to you that these foundational truths really represent guiding principles. In other words, they're not necessarily truths that we're going to be able to talk about a lot of specific details of how they're going to work themselves out, although I'm going to hit some of those things as we go through. But they're really guiding principles that my desire and heart is that, as I mentioned, we would see these increasingly dominating our thinking, that we would have the same mindset, that we would have the same heartbeat toward who God is, toward what God is doing, toward what He wants to do. And that is why I sensed and felt a sense of urgency in addressing these kinds of things. And also because of just beginning here this past January, as you know that I just started here in January, I felt it was important for you to know some of what makes my heart tick and what makes me motivated in ministry, the things that dominate my thinking and my heart and my passions and all of those things. And that's what's really represented in this. So there's a twofold purpose. One, so that you can kind of get to know my heart and what makes me click and what guides my thinking. And also because I think, because these are biblical issues, that they should increasingly be present for all of us in our lives. So having said that, let's just begin to look at the first one here. And obviously we're looking at 13 points here, so we're going to be moving fairly quickly as we move through these from point to point. But let's begin with number one. The first foundational truth that I identified was the truth of the preeminence of God in His church. The preeminence of God in His church. And by that is simply the meaning that God is to be the constant object of all of our attention in all things. That God is to be the constant object of attention in all things. And to say that God is to be preeminent in the church and that God is preeminent in the church means that He is the supreme one to whom all of the focus of our attention should go. And there's a few passages here that I want to look at that just reinforce this point. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. In a verse which simply says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, do everything, even the simple, mundane things like eating and drinking and every other thing that we might do in our own lives and in the life of the church, all is to be done to the glory of God, which simply means to the praise of God and to the worship of God and to the honor of God and with a view towards God's majesty and towards His greatness and His power and His truth. Every aspect of our life is to reflect and to be revolving around the greatness of who God is, because He is the preeminent one. And really, all of the other points that we're going to talk about and that we have talked about these last few months, you can't really understand without understanding, first of all, that God is the complete, total object of attention, because there is no one like God. Even as we have sung this morning, He's holy, He's good, He's majestic, He's worthy of all honor and all praise. If you flip over to Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, and there are so many passages. I mean, this is a truth that obviously just bounces off of every page of Scripture. But in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes this point clear as well, when in verses 20 and 21, he says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And then one other passage to look at is over in Colossians, just a few pages over. Colossians chapter 1. Again, reiterates the truth that God and His Son Jesus Christ is to be preeminent in the church. Colossians 1 verse 18 tells us that He, referring to Jesus Christ, is also the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. So the key foundational truth, again, is that God is to be preeminent in His church, the constant object of attention. And you might say, well, why is that so important? The reason it is so important to be reminded of that, to constantly have our focus drawn back to who God is, to what God has said, is because it is so easy for us, all of us, to get our eyes off of God and to put our eyes onto other things. And sometimes what becomes preeminent in the church, in people's minds, are people. Sometimes, you know, a person or a group of people become kind of the preeminent focus. Sometimes it's a program. Sometimes it's a certain way of doing things or whatever the case may be. All of those things can very easily become wrong objects of attention. And it's important for us to be reminded that God is living and active and He's awesome and He's wonderful and He's powerful. He's the one who's the object of attention. And again, Scripture very clearly affirms that He is to be preeminent in His church. And that foundational truth really is the foundation of the foundation, if you will. The fact that Christ, that God in Christ, is to be preeminent in His church. And He is to receive the glory, the worship, the attention, the focus, everything is to go towards Him. So that's point number one, the preeminence of God in His church, a very clear reality. Number two, the second foundational principle that we identified was the purpose of God for His church. And you're going to see how all of these truths and all of these principles relate to one another. The purpose of God for His church. And that is that the church is to display God's glory and to make disciples. If God is preeminent in the church, if He is the object of attention, then the ultimate purpose for the church, and understanding that the church refers to those who belong to Jesus Christ, those who name His name and those who are gathered together in this place as a local flock. Obviously, His church extends far beyond simply this group of people, but it's all believers, but it has a local connotation too. And our purpose is to display His glory, to reflect His preeminence and to reflect His greatness to the world around us. That's why we're here. That's why when a person becomes a Christian, usually they don't immediately go to heaven. Now, sometimes that happens. We hear about people who entrust themselves to Christ very soon before they die and go to be with Him in heaven. But God hasn't chosen that for most of us. And the reason is because He's left us here that He might use us to win other people to Him and to make disciples. And again, let me identify and let's look at a couple of these passages which may be familiar to you. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Because the primary way that we reflect His glory is to be willing to be used by Him to share His love, to share the gospel with other people and to make disciples, to see those who would become followers of Him. It's exactly what Jesus commands us in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. It says that Jesus came up and He spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is a very clear mandate. It's often referred to, and appropriately so, as the Great Commission that God has given to us to be about the business of making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them, seeing them grow in their faith and in their relationship with God. And as we do that, we display God's glory. And then this passage over in 1 Peter chapter 2, which in a sense is another way of saying the exact same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. For what reason? Listen, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." For any of us who have received God's mercy, He has given us the privilege of proclaiming His excellencies, of using our mouths to declare the greatness of God and the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God and the mercy of God and all that God is and all that God has done in Jesus Christ. That's our purpose, to reflect His glory, to display His glory, to make disciples, to be proclaiming His excellencies. You know, if you had the opportunity sometime this summer to take the greatest vacation that you could ever imagine in your mind, you know, we all probably have some idea of the ideal vacation. You know, for me, it would be going to a place like Oklahoma, beautiful state of Oklahoma, where I was born. No, I could probably think of things better than that. But we all probably have an idea of the greatest vacation. And so let's say that we have the opportunity to take that greatest vacation, not for 1 week or 2 weeks or three. Let's say you get to do that for a whole month. And if you were to do that and go away to whatever part of the world it was that you wanted to and see whatever things you wanted to see in the whole thing, when you came back from that, the greatest vacation that you could ever imagine, do you think that you would be silent about it? Absolutely not. You would have pictures, you would have stories, you would want to tell those things to other people. Why? Because in your mind, what you just experienced was excellent. It was great, it was magnificent, it was wonderful, it was thrilling. You'd be excited about it. And to display God's glory means that we've received His grace and His mercy and His goodness to such an extent that we can't help but want to share that with other people. And that's our purpose. That's our purpose individually as believers. That's our purpose corporately as a church, to be displaying the excellencies of God in our lives, that when people see us, ultimately they would see Christ and see that He is so excellent and so good. So the preeminence of God in His church, He's to be the constant object of attention. The purpose of God for His church is that we exist to display His glory and to make disciples. The third foundational truth then, or the third principle, is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. And this is simply the truth that the good news is clear. Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And that's the essence of the message that God has given us to live out and to declare to a world that doesn't know Him. And to embrace and to be reminded of the power of the gospel. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16. And again, all of these truths, all of these principles are very interrelated. They just reflect who God is, what He's done, and what He's called us to. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He says it is dynamite. The Greek word for power there is dunamos, which is the word that we use to get dynamite from. It is powerful. And we should never forget and never grow weary of the truth that the gospel is powerful to change lives. It's radical in that. And every one of us that is here that knows the Lord would testify to the fact that God did a radical, powerful, miraculous work in saving us. When I was a junior in high school, I had no interest in God. Zero interest in God. And through a series of situations and circumstances and relationships and all kinds of things, from my junior year to my senior year, God called me to Himself. And I look back on that time and I think, you know what? I was not looking for God. I wasn't seeking God. I had no interest in God. And yet God was pleased to draw me to Himself and to use other people to do that. And He changed me. He transformed me. You're familiar, many of you, with the promise of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And that's the hope and the promise and the power that God has given us to share with other people. We're not interested in asking people to join the church or to just be a part of a neat group of people or whatever. We want to see God work in people's lives to transform them, to change them. And the gospel is powerful and able to do that. Like nothing else in the world. And so we want to live in and live out that gospel, never forgetting that the gospel is powerful and that the good news is clear that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. So that's a third foundational principle that we will continually embrace and uphold and see reflected in our thinking and in our activity. A fourth foundational principle there, then, is the priority of God's Word. The priority of God's Word. And this is established on the truth that children of God grow in their faith only through the knowledge of and obedience to the Word of God. Therefore, God's Word is priority in all that we do. That's why we teach. That's why we preach. That's why we sing. That's why we get together and pray. It all revolves around what God has revealed of Himself and of His work in His Word. Because there's no other means by which you or I can grow as a child of God in our faith apart from God's Word. Apart from God's Word. And let me direct you to the passage listed there, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. This is the passage that we kind of picked apart a few months ago when we looked at this point in detail. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The Holy Spirit affirms through Paul again. He says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And in that passage is affirmed for us the power, the sufficiency, the blessing, the benefit, the value of God's Word. And again, there are so many other passages in Scriptures that affirm that. Read Psalm 19. Read Psalm 119. That just is an anthem to the power and the awesomeness and the greatness of God's Word. And there is no growth that happens in our life. Our faith does not grow and increase and strengthen apart from God's Word. Romans 10:17 says that by faith, or by the Word, what does it say? It says that faith comes from hearing the Word. Faith comes from listening to the Word and responding to the Word. And that's why you will constantly hear me affirm over and over and over again, you've got to be in the Word. A Christian, a child of God that does not live and breathe and eat and order their lives around the Word of God is just like a person trying to be an Olympic athlete that never eats or never exercises. It's a joke. And the same is true for any of us that name the name of Christ. We wonder, why do we struggle? Why do we have such a hard time? Is the Word of God priority in our lives? That's what God desires. And it's not a duty as much as it is an incredible privilege that He wants to feed us and nourish us and strengthen us and build up our faith. And that's the key issue is our faith. Our faith He wants to grow. And so God's Word is priority. This passage also listed over in 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, just affirms the very same truth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Peter says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice, all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." You want to grow? Long for God's Word, the pure milk of the Word. Put aside those things in your life that are compromising that and hindering that and pursue the pure milk of God's Word. There is no other way we grow individually. There's no other way we grow as a church apart from the knowledge of and obedience to God's Word. Well, number five, a fifth foundational principle that we identified was the presence of God's Spirit. The presence of God's Spirit. And this is the truth that the plan of God can only be fulfilled by the power of God. The plan of God to bring glory to Himself and to see other people come to know Him can only be fulfilled by the power of God. And Jesus spoke much and often about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament writers spoke and wrote much about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me refer you back to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, to consider what Jesus has said. And again, just to be reminded that the Spirit of God, as He teaches us and instructs us through the Word of God, is the one who lives inside the child of God to enable us to accomplish the work of God. It does not happen apart from the Holy Spirit. And in John chapter 16, Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus is preparing His disciples for His crucifixion and for His death and His ultimate resurrection and ascension, He wants them to know that He's not going to be leaving them alone. And He says in chapter 16, verse 5, He says, "Now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." These disciples had been with Him for almost 3 years, and now He's telling them that He's going to go away, and you can understand that they're overwhelmed with sorrow. But listen to what He says in verse 7. "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will..." And He, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." So Jesus is in very great detail helping them understand what the person and what the ministry of this Holy Spirit is going to be about. He's going to reveal truth to them, which we have embodied for us in the rest of the New Testament. All of the epistles and the rest of the New Testament are a reflection of the fulfillment of what Jesus spoke about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And again, for all who come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible makes very clear in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in the hearts and in the lives of those who trust Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit, as He works and as He works in harmony with what God has revealed in His Word, who works in us and through us to accomplish His purposes. And Jesus said again, if you go to Acts chapter 1, "Now at the time after His resurrection and immediately preceding His ascension back up into heaven, He gives this promise again to His disciples." And He says in verse 8, "But you shall receive power." It's the same word, dunamis, dynamite. "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so it's the Holy Spirit that energizes believers to bear witness of Jesus Christ, because that's probably the primary way to understand the work of the Holy Spirit, is that He witnesses to Jesus Christ. And whenever you or I as believers have the opportunity to tell somebody else about Christ and to share the gospel, that's not us doing it, hopefully. It's the Holy Spirit doing that through us. And that's why as believers, we have to live in a way that we don't quench the Spirit of God through sin and unbelief, and that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit, and that we don't in any way hinder His ministry in our lives through our own sin or through our own unbelief. Because He wants to be powerful in us and through us to bear witness and testimony of Jesus Christ. So the presence of God's Spirit is a very clear foundational principle that we want to be concerned about. Number 6, the privilege of God's people. And you see how this all relates. If every child of God is filled with the Holy Spirit, He wants to use us. And because of that, He's given us an incredible privilege. And that privilege is that every child of God shares in the privilege as well as the responsibility of displaying God's glory and grace to the world. Every child of God has that privilege and responsibility. It's not just my job because I'm the one that is standing up in front teaching and declaring God's word. It's not just the elder's job. Every single believer is a part of the ministry. Everyone. And we're all involved in that, in displaying God's glory. Again, let me have you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 here. Probably one of the fullest passages that deals with this issue of spiritual gifts. And we're obviously not going to take time to go into great detail here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, affirms this truth. He says in verse 4, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And if you read on through the chapter, part of what Paul is having to correct among the Corinthians is they had fallen into this godless and faithless way of looking at people and saying some people were more important than other people based on what they were able to do as far as ministry. And, you know, we kind of have that in the back of our minds sometimes, I think, in our American culture. There's certain things that we think of, well, boy, those are the really spiritual people, and those are the really useful people, and those are the really significant people. Well, part of the main reason that Paul wrote what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 12 is to cause the believers there to recognize, you know what? Everyone is gifted. Everyone represents different parts of God's grace. No one of us has a corner on the market. We all need each other. You know, we were sitting around the table Thursday night at our elder meeting. George wasn't there, but Gary and Smokey and myself, and we were discussing some things, and there was one situation we were discussing, and all of us kind of saw it a little bit differently. And we all had a little bit different perspective on it. And you know what? That's a reflection of different giftedness and the different ways that God has wired each one of us. It doesn't mean that any one of us are necessarily right or wrong. We just come at it a little bit differently. Why? Because God has gifted the body differently. And we all share in that. And every believer has a responsibility and a privilege in reflecting God's grace in that way. It's a great truth and a marvelous truth that all of us who name the name of Christ are no more or no less significant than anybody else. Because, of course, the analogy that Paul uses is that of the body. Every single part of our body is necessary and critical to the proper functioning of the whole. The other passage that I mentioned over in 1 Peter chapter 4, again, affirms the same truth. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. Peter says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." All of us have a part of what's referred to as the manifold or the multicolored grace of God. All of us have that, and as each one has received a special gift, we're to employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold, the multicolored grace of God. Everyone is important. So we have a great privilege and a great responsibility. Well, that leads us to number 7. Here on page 3 of your notes, as we're moving along, number 7, the foundational principle of the place of servant leadership. And this is the truth that Jesus Christ leads His church. Again, He's the preeminent one. He's the head. But He leads His church by using qualified men that He has chosen and prepared for this task. And Scripture seems to make it very clear that in the New Testament, in the church, there are two primary offices of leadership within the church. That of elders, that of deacons. And it is through those that God calls to be a part of those offices, that's the means by which Jesus Christ leads His church. Again, He's the one who does it, but He uses gifted men and women who, men as elders, men and women as deacons and deaconesses, who know His word and who trust Him and who reflect His word in leading the church. And we spent a couple of weeks talking about that, so I'm not going to belabor that point now. But it's important to understand that even though every believer is privileged and given the privilege and responsibility of being used by God in the display of His glory, there is still areas of leadership, and it is best understood as servant leadership, because that's the nature of leadership from Jesus' perspective, that the greatest leader is the greatest servant, that servant leadership still has a place in the church. It doesn't mean that others are more or less gifted, but that there's unique callings that God gives to those through which He shares in the leading of His church. And I think I've mentioned before, but it's important for you to know that the elders are currently pursuing a study of this whole issue of biblical eldership. And in a very concentrated way, we're studying through what Scripture has to say and what the implications of all of that are, because we want to know and understand what God desires and how God desires that to work. And so there is very definitely the place of servant leadership through elders, deacons, and deaconesses that Christ chooses as the means by which He leads His church. An eighth foundational principle is this issue of the preciousness of family. The preciousness of family. And this is the truth that family is the primary way to understand the nature of God's relationship with His people and their relationships with each other. Now, we're not going to take time to turn to these passages in Ephesians as well as in 1 Timothy, but what those passages reveal is references to the church as being the household of God, being the family of faith. And even as we know and understand God as our heavenly Father, the most beautiful and precious framework that He has given for us to understand the nature of our relationship with Him, as well as the nature of our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters, is this concept of family. And again, we spent much time talking about that. That's where we even took a little bit of a detour from the whole series. And we spent some time in Matthew chapter 18, for those of you that were here, remember, looking at the nature of how we're to relate to one another as people in the family of God. But we're not an organization. We're not, you know, just a business or whatever. We're family. And we're to live and to act and to work in that way. And in that context, we talked about what the two main ingredients were for a healthy family. They may remember what those things were. Not trust and love. Close. Truth and love. That's okay, Lodi. You can still stay. You had it better. You were closer than anybody. What makes a healthy family is truth and love. You must have both. And if you remember, I said it's not an issue of balance. You know, like you got truth on one side and you got love on another. And, you know, if you're going to be really loving, then that means you're not going to have much truth. And if you're going to be really truthful, then you're not going to have much love. It's not an issue of balance. It's an issue of fullness. John 1 says that Jesus came full of grace and truth. It's the same concept. And read through the passages of Scripture how many times God is referred to as the one who is full of loving kindness and truth. And if a family is to be healthy, either as a spiritual family or as a biological family, there has to be the fullness of truth and love. Ephesians 4:15 says that we're to speak the truth to one another in love. You can't have one without the other. And again, it's not a question of balance, because that gives the idea of two separate things, you know. No, it's the fullness of God's truth and the fullness of God's love. So that if I really love you and you really love me, then we're going to be willing to speak the truth to each other. But there'll be such love that it won't come like a, you know, knife. It'll come like a, well, it'll still hurt a little bit, but, you know, there'll be love in the midst of it. So, at any rate, the preciousness of family. Just asking, if you do need to speak the truth to me, just please do it in love, okay? It helps me. The preciousness of family. Number 9, the prayers of God's church. Prayers of God's church. And this, again, is the truth so clear in Scripture that prayer is a habit of heart that is constantly seeking God. And again, prayer is to be a dynamic that is just the atmosphere of our lives, individually and as a church. It should be as natural to us, it should be as spontaneous to us as breathing. That in our constant communion with God, our constant interaction with God, our constant depending upon Him should be just as we breathe. Constantly. And we took time, as we talked about the prayers of God's church, to examine Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. The passage that's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. We picked that apart and saw that prayer ultimately involves two key attitudes. It involves an attitude of reverence towards God, one of worship, and it involves an attitude of dependence. That's the essence of prayer. Reverence for God, dependence upon God. And that's what pulls out of Matthew chapter 6. And I didn't write this down, but 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, 17, and 18 says that we are to pray always. And that's why we will continually tell you about the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And we're going to be doing other things periodically where we just have concentrated time to pray. Why? Because it's the lifeblood of the church. It's the means by which we receive God's grace and His mercy and His strength as we learn to depend on Him, as we learn to worship Him. It does not happen apart from the Word of God and prayer. It's just, again, a body without air would die. A Christian without prayer will die in that sense of being useless. Prayer is the means by which God pours out grace and pours out mercy and pours out strength. And we need to be about that. So you'll continually hear us harp on the criticalness of that. Not as some, you know, legalistic kind of thing, but because there's blessing that God wants to give. There's power that God wants to give that we often fail to receive because we just don't come before Him. So that's why we want to pray together on Wednesdays and other times as well. Prayer of God's church. Number 10, we're moving quickly here. Number 10, the provision of God through His church. And this is the little section that we just finished up not too long ago. And this is the truth that God finances His work through His people. God finances His work through His people. And as we talked about that, we did a little bit of an overview from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. I would just refer you to that. It's the simple but awesome truth that as believers, we have the privilege of extending the grace of God into other people's lives. And one of the ways that we do that is through giving. Not only monetary giving, but giving of ourselves, giving of our possessions, giving of our abilities, giving of our time, giving of all of our resources, of which finances and money is a part of that. That's how God wants to use us to finance His work. And so we talked about that, the provision of God through His church. And then there were three points here, the last three, number 11 and 12 and 13, that I'm only going to mention because obviously we're nearing the end of our time here. That I only want to mention these. And these are truths, again, that you'll continually hear reverberated in all that goes on because they're reflected in Scripture. The first one here, or number 11, is the pictures of God's church. And this is the truth that God has given two ordinances by which His children are to always remember who He is and what He has done. He's given two ordinances by which His children are to remember, always remember, who He is and what He has done. And those are the ordinances of baptism and of communion. Baptism and communion, as we share in and celebrate those. And in fact, the next time that we'll be sharing in communion is at the end of August, and so you'll continually hear about that. But those ordinances or practices are pictures or really symbols that God has given to remind us of the greatness of who He is and what He's done. Baptism reminds us of the work that He has done in salvation and what it means to be identified with Him. Baptism is what those who have trusted Jesus Christ are commanded in response to their faith in Christ, not in order to as a step of obedience in trying to win approval before God, but in response to their faith, to be baptized, to be openly identified with Jesus Christ. That's the essence of baptism. The Greek word literally means to immerse. And so the practice of water baptism is an outward reflection of an inward reality that's taken place in a person's life. And then communion is the celebration of what God has done in saving us through the sacrifice of His body and His blood on His cross. The foot washing that we share in when we share in communion that comes out of John chapter 13 reminds us of our ongoing need for the daily cleansing of sin. And then the love feast that we share in as an aspect of that reminds us of the hope that God has given us and what we have to look forward to in heaven. And again, you'll hear more about those continually as we seek the things that God has for us. But those are foundational truths that God has given us, these ordinances, as pictures and as symbols to be reminded of who He is and what He's done. A 12th principle here is one that none of us like to talk about, and yet it is a truth that Scripture affirms, and that is the pain of God's church. The pain of God's church. And the truth here is that suffering for the sake of righteousness is a normal experience for the child of God. There's just no way around it. And the greatest example of that for us to look at, of course, is none other than Christ Himself, who suffered in ways that none of us will ever be able to comprehend. And yet God has ordained suffering in the many various ways that we experience it, sometimes through overt persecution because of our faith, sometimes simply because of trials that the Lord very sovereignly brings and allows in our lives. All of those things are the means that He uses to teach us to trust Him and to teach us to seek Him. And in all of the things that we might suffer, in the many various ways that trials can come, the ultimate issue that God is constantly wanting to bring us to is that one of faith and trust. And as we learn to grow through the trials that He has for us, because all of us know, left to ourselves, if things were always perfect and always nice and with no pain, probably all of us would just wander away. And God very carefully, very lovingly, very skillfully uses pain at strategic times and in strategic ways in our lives because it's the means that He uses to draw us to Him. And you can look at those passages that I mentioned there. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. It's not a promise that you hear people standing up and wanting to claim very often. And yet, it's true. And He does that not because He hates us, but because He loves us. And He wants us to be focused and fixed on a greater reality that we have to look forward to. And whatever pain we may experience at whatever times in our lives becomes an occasion for us to draw near to God, to receive His comfort, to receive His grace, to receive His strength. And sometimes He may take the pain away, sometimes He may not. But in all of it, He wants us to be at the place where we trust Him and where we cling to Him and look to Him. I think I told this story before, that one of the things that a shepherd will do with a sheep who has a tendency to wander, one of the things that a shepherd will do if he has a sheep that is like that, that tends to wander from the fold, is he'll go and find that sheep and he'll break that sheep's leg. And in breaking the leg of that sheep, he then has to carry the sheep and nurture the sheep and care for the sheep. And through that process, what does the sheep learn? The sheep learns that the shepherd is good and he's kind and he's trustworthy and he's worthy of being followed. And pain represents that for us in our lives sometimes. And again, there's so many different ways and shapes and forms that it can come. But God isn't wanting to harm us. He's wanting us to break us to learn that He is good. And we can trust Him. And He is sufficient. So the pain of God's church is a reality. And that really kind of leads to the final principle here. And there's probably a lot of other ones that we could identify too. But the prize of God's church. The prize of God's church. And this is the truth that God has given His children a hope that is eternal. A hope that is eternal. And what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18 reflects this truth. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. He says, though outwardly we're wasting away, and believe me, Paul knew what it meant to be wasting away. He faced persecutions and beatings and poverty and nakedness and starvation and all these things. But he says, we don't lose heart. Even though outwardly we're wasting away, he says, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Why? Because our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, he says, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And Paul is reflecting that truth that he knew there was a prize that is eternal that his eyes were fixed on. And therefore, regardless of what he experienced, regardless of what he suffered, regardless of what hardship was there, there was a hope that he says refreshed him. He said, listen, I'm wasting away outwardly, yet inwardly in my heart, in my soul, I'm being renewed. That's what God desires for us. Such a faith, such a promise, such a confidence, such an embracing of the prize that we have to look forward to, that everything else just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. You know, as you know, if you're alive and if you're living anywhere near Sacramento, you know that this last week the Olympic trials have been going on. And it's been in the news and all over the place, and certainly makes us think of the Olympics. And, you know, something that we'll hear pretty soon when the Olympics are on television and when people are winning gold medals, and the newscasters will go and they'll interview these people that win the gold medals, and they'll always ask them the same standard, profound, deeply insightful question that these reporters ask. They'll say, how does it feel? You know, profound question. You know, how does it feel? And generally, when a person's won the gold medal, they'll answer something to the effect of saying, oh, man, it's great. I can't believe it. I've trained my whole life for this. And they'll usually say something to the effect of, you know what? There were a lot of days of sacrifice. There were a lot of days of hardship. There were a lot of days of getting up early. There were a lot of things that I didn't do that other people could do that I didn't because I wanted this. But you know what they'll say? They'll say it's worth it. Because at that point in time when they receive the medal, they say, you know what, it doesn't matter, this is worth it, I wouldn't trade it for anything. And what Scripture says is there's a hope that God has given, that God has called us to, that is of far greater worth even than gold. Because even as gold, as precious as it is in this world, it's not going to last. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man shadow boxing, but I beat my body. I make it my slave so that afterwards I won't be disqualified from the very thing I'm preaching up for. And what he's saying is there's a prize that I have to look forward to that is going to make all this other stuff worth it. And if your heart and mind is fixed on that prize, that's what provides the energy, the focus, the motivation for whatever it is, whatever it is. And so there's a prize that God has given to us. And again, all of these things, and that truth is something that in my own life, in my own heart, and I pray for you as well, that will just become of greater and greater worth and significance and value. And that our faith would grow and increase and lay hold of that God has given to us. And it's through God's Word and through His Spirit that we grow in that. So there's a prize that God has called us to. Well, again, all of these matters really are foundational and guiding principles that I desire in my own life, that I desire for all of us would just permeate more and more and more the hope and the wonder of who God is. And what God is calling us to is a life of worship, a life of constant amazement and awe at who He is, and that would be reflected from all we are and that all we do. And I am thrilled to see the things that God is doing. And I know, as I've gotten to know a lot of you, you know, life is not a bed of roses. It's hard. It's devastating. It's painful. Oftentimes we fail. Oftentimes we sin. And yet through it all, God says, my grace is sufficient. Trust me. Wherever you're at, trust me. If there's sin that you know that you're guilty of and you need to repent, God says, repent. I want to pour out mercy. I want to pour out grace. Let go of it. Turn from it and receive mercy and receive renewal again, because God is able. And He wants that for us. And my heart, my passion, my longing is that this will be the increasing mindset in our church. That it be the increasing heartbeat of our church. That it be the increasing activity of all that we are and all that we do for the glory and for the honor of God. And my prayer is that you'll join us. And that you'll respond to this God who is so great and so magnificent and continue to just be responsive to who He is and what He desires. He's a great God. And there is no one, there's nothing, no experience that compares to Him. Do you want to stay till 4 and keep? All right. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank You that You are who You are. God, I thank You for grace and mercy in my own life. Lord, how often and how quickly I stray from You, and sometimes unknowingly, but usually knowingly, Lord. Father, I pray that You would deepen faith in my own heart, God, I pray that when I hear Your Word, when I read Your Word, Lord, that You would deepen faith in me, Lord, faith that would be certain of what I hope for and sure of what I don't see. Father, that You would do that in all of us. God, thank You even for all that You've done in bringing us to this place. Father, thank You for the opportunity to hear from You. And Lord, may our own lives be different. May we live in light of what we don't see. Lord, the prize that awaits us when we stand in Your presence and receive and experience the fullness of joy as we see You face to face. Oh God, deepen that in all of us. Lord, we'll give You the praise and the honor and glory. In Christ's name, and everyone said, Amen. Amen.